We're looking again this morning at 1 Peter chapter 1, so let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to chapter 2. I think I said chapter 1. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 13 through 17 as we talk about today submission to civil authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of Christ." The time in which Peter writes these words was during the reign of Nero. Nero was a wicked and debased ruler. And just to give you an idea of some of his wickedness, he killed his mother, and he killed his wife. In AD 64, his debauchery had escalated. A few days after a banquet, he had married his homosexual partner. And shortly after that, the city was engulfed in flames. And some people believe that Nero was responsible for that because he wanted to rebuild the city in his honor. And so to deflect the accusations, he had blamed it on the Christians. And when that occurred, he proceeded to torture, to mock, and to kill them. Some, as this writer says, were covered with animal skins, they were ripped apart by dogs. Some were crucified. Others were mounted on poles in Nero's gardens, and they were set on fire to light the night. See, he specifically targeted Christians, those who were followers of Christ. And Tacitus says, those who suffered, or that is Christ, who suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And see, in the face of this kind of persecution, we find Peter writing these words calling for submission to the governing authorities. See, sometimes when we read words like this, we're not really cognizant of what the background is. We just tend to interpret everything according to Western thought or Western society. We look into our government and we look into what's taking place in our world and we ask the question, am I supposed to submit to the governing authorities? And you know, I was thinking about that as I was driving over here and I saw the speed limit sign. You know, the government says that I have to obey that speed limit. And so do you. And if I don't, and there happens to be a blue light special showing up, and it's not from Kmart, but it's in my rearview mirror, I'll be reminded that I did not follow the law. Same for you. Same is true about many other laws that are out there. In fact, there are so many laws, and they keep making laws, I don't even know half the time if we know if we break one or not, because there's so many of them. But of course, when you challenge that, you do find what those laws are. Now, when you think about this idea of submission to governing authority, you have to ask the question, why would Peter call for his readers to do this when there was such a wicked ruler in place? And since the church was experiencing some major persecution, what was Peter's point? And I believe he answers that question for us as we look at this today. I am reminded in this 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, these words. It says, "God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evil doers." You see, it's by God's wisdom that kings reign. In fact, we hear in Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 15 and 16, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice, and by me princes rule and nobles and all who judge rightly." See, there's no authority that exists except that which comes from God. And as Peter writes these words, again, I remind you that the church is suffering. But in spite of this, he says to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority. So let's look first of all at what we see here. We see this command as it's mentioned in verse 13, and this introduces us to this theme of submission and obedience to those who are in authority. And then these five verses deal with our relationship toward government. The key word in this passage is submit. The word submit is the Greek word hupotasso. We find it occurring 31 times in the New Testament. We find it in its comparative passage in Romans 13:1, which says this: "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." We also find it in Romans 13:5, which says, "Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." And this is not the only place that Paul made mention of this. He said it to Titus in Titus 3:1, to remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Peter uses that word hupotasso 6 times in his letter. We find it here in verse 13. We find it down in verse 18 where he says, "For servants to be submissive to your masters with all respect." We find it in chapter 3 and verse 1 where he calls for wives to be submissive to their husbands. We find it in chapter 3 and verse 5 where he talked about the women of old were submissive to their husbands. And then we find it also in chapter 3 and verse 22 when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, where angels and authorities and powers are subjected to him. And then the last place we find it in 1 Peter is in chapter 5 and verse 5, where he calls for the younger men to be subject to their elders. Hupotasso is a military term. We have military in here that would understand this. It basically means to place or to rank under. You're arranging yourself under authority. And he uses the passive voice in Greek. And so therefore it could be translated be subjected. But many accept this verb as being in the middle voice. And that's why you would read in the New American Standard to submit yourselves, or to put yourselves in the attitude of submission. He also uses this aorist tense in Greek. This aorist tense tells us that this command is very strong. It is very decisive. It conveys a sense of urgency. And as I said, it's a command. But unfortunately, there are people that do have problems with that word. They hear the word submit and all kinds of flags are raised, especially in the home. I remember when the Southern Baptist came out with a statement that said that wives are to submit to their husbands, and you thought that they had just rewrote the Bible. But that's in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. See, submission does not imply inequality. Jesus is even described by this term here in Luke 2:51. When he was a young child, it says he went down with them, that is with his parents, and he came to Nazareth and he continued in subjection to them. He submitted himself to them. So we are to rank under the authority of those who are in control, those who have this authority. We are to submit willingly. And then he tells us that we're to do this for the Lord's sake. Everything that we do is for the Lord's sake, or it should be for the Lord's sake. We should be doing everything for the glory of God. As that catechism says, what is the chief end of man? And that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Everything we do, like we hear in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And those simple, mundane things of life, like eating and drinking, we're to bring glory to God. And the same is true when we submit to governing authorities. And when we do this, we actually honor God's sovereign authority. Because we're told, like in Psalm 22:28, that the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations. So again, as I remind you that those who are in authority, they're not there because man put them there or we put them there. They're ultimately there because God put them there. Even those you disagree with. And again, I remind you that the background to this book is severe persecution under Nero. And Nero was put in that place by God as well. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians were to agree with everything he did. Neither does it mean for us today that we agree with everything the government does. We're against homosexual marriage, right? We're for marriage between a man and a woman. We don't condone two people living together, that is, a man and a woman living together and having a sexual relationship or any of those things like that, because the Bible speaks against those things. God is the one who rules over the nations, and I believe that when we recognize this and we obey His word, we're bringing Him glory. It's just like this verse here, Colossians 3:17, that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So whether it's word or whether it's deed, whatever you do it in the name of Christ. We do it according to the person of Christ. We do it giving thanks to the Father. And so that even means you don't have to worry about the person that you wanted to get into office, didn't get into office, so you don't have to spend your next 4 years all stressed out over that, because God is in control. And again, God puts kings in places and presidents and rulers and authorities all in places where He wants them to be. And He calls for us to be good model citizens. And the only exception to this is if the government tells you to disobey a direct command of God. Just like in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were told not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they basically said, we will obey God and not man. That's the only exception. Aside from that, we are to obey those who are in authority. Now, we live in a culture and a climate today that's calling for all kinds of things that have led to anarchy. Defund the police, that has been pretty bad. And recently in the news, in fact, the last week, police officers were ambushed and targeted and killed. I think six of them were killed this week. And when you start pushing stuff like that, and the sad thing is pushing stuff like that from government leaders, those who are in authority saying these kinds of things, while they enjoy private security, that is really hypocritical, is it not? Take away our security, but you make sure you have your private security. But we are, as Peter says, to submit. And we're doing it for the Lord's sake. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13, he mentions those human institutions, and he only mentions two of them. Not to say that there aren't any more, because there are. But he says, whether to a king as to one in authority or to governors. So we have to submit ourselves to every human institution, and this human institution refers to human authority. And this idea of institution, it comes from a Greek word that means foundation. And every time that word occurs in the New Testament, it's used in connection with God's creative activities. So God is the one who created the human foundations, like work and family and government. And although they are not ultimately, that is, Christians under human authority, God still expects us to submit to them. And the reason why we're to do this is because by our submission to the governing authorities, we are demonstrating a godly quality. And not just godly quality, but it's showing concern for society, it's seeking after peace, it's preventing trouble and crime, it's respecting those who are in authority. And it gives us an opportunity to be witnesses for Christ. Anywhere you're at, you're to be a witness. Whether you're standing there in front of someone who maybe serves in the city council here in our city, or whether you're standing before someone who is the mayor of our city, or the governor of our city, or the president of the United States. Or let's just break it down and say people that you work for. These are people that are in authority in your life. We live by authority and submission. And there's always someone over someone else. You know, when you get on the phone and you talk to someone and you don't feel like the answer that that person gave you, what do you say? Can I speak to your boss? Can I speak to someone who can answer the question, who can make this decision that you say you can't make? I've done that many times. That's not being disrespectful. That's just working in the chain of command, right? And we've all had bosses at one point or another. We've all had people in our life that were in authority over us. And how government works, that this produces an orderly society. Notice that he says, and he lists the human institutions, first as a king and then as governors. First he says a king. That's translated emperor in the New International Version Bible. And here I believe it's referring chiefly to Nero, the Roman emperor, who lived from AD 54 to 68. When he died in AD 68, that was because the provinces were beginning to demand his removal, so what he did was commit suicide. This was an evil, unworthy man. But as one commentator says, the personal unworthiness of the office holder does not cancel the duty of obedience to the office. So he says here that we are to submit to every human institution, whether it is to a king as the one in authority. That is, as I said, he's the one that's given the authority by God. Romans 13:1 reminds us that there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So whether we believe the results of the last presidential election or any future elections, God chooses the one for his sovereign purposes. Sometimes God will put wicked rulers in place as a judgment on the nation. We've seen that in history, and we've seen that biblically. So he says, not only were they to submit to the king or the emperor, but also, second, he says, to governors. This refers to a lower level of authority. These are officials that are under the king. And let me just give you a couple examples of this. We find in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now in those days a decree went out from," here's the emperor, "Caesar Augustus, that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was what? Governor of Syria. So the governor was under the emperor. And of course, you find over in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1 another example. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias," and we'll have a test on all these terms, "he was the tetrarch of Abilene." Now, we raise another question: who is the tetrarch? What is a tetrarch? Well, he was also a sovereign ruler, but he didn't have as much authority or dominion as a king. And so he says here that these governors, these tetrarchs, they are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. So they have the power to condemn evil. They have the power to praise those who do right. Same is true of police. Same is true of judges. They all operate within a designated authority that's been given to them ultimately by God. But I tell you, it's sad today that we see many evildoers that are praised while those who do good are punished. And we're seeing more and more of this. Well, I want you to notice in verse 15 the purpose of this command. He tells us, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." This is the will of God. And that really marks everything right there. Anytime you see that in Scripture, it's very clear, very plain. But you're seeing something that's specifically stated, and maybe you came in here today not sure about this question about should we submit to every governing authority. Well, again, here's your answer. It's the will of God that you do. And again, as we said, the only time that there's an exception to this is if the government is trying to get you to do something that God has commanded you not to do. Or maybe God has commanded you to do something and the government's trying to stop you. For example, we would find during the COVID shutdowns, there were in certain states churches that were told that they could not meet. It was really strict in California. And there were churches that met anyway. And there were churches that didn't meet. Same as in other places. There were churches around here. In fact, it wasn't until recently there was one church not far from my house that finally started meeting inside. One church around here that finally just started meeting after almost 2 years. Now see, we have a higher authority there when it comes to the church meeting. Because God is the one who established the church, and God is the one who tells us to meet. And therefore that's why we meet. And if you were ever get into a point in your life where you are forsaking meeting in the assembly, you purposely or willfully not meeting for that weekly assembly, whichever that is, and the time and so forth, the Bible would call that sin, because we are commanded by the Scriptures to assemble together. And it's not just to come together so that we can stare at the backs of each other's heads. No, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that when we come together, we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I'll tell you right now, folks, you can't do that through the internet. You can't do that through a live stream. You can't do that through a television set. You cannot use your spiritual gifts through any of those means. You cannot be accountable through any of those means. I know that those means are convenient. I know that those means happen. I mean, we're live streaming right now. We provide that live stream mainly for those who have an inability to come. Maybe they're incapacitated now in their life, that where at one time they could come, but now they cannot come. And of course, sometimes you have visitors that watch the streams. And so it's provided like that. It's just like taking a DVD of the service and taking it over to someone's house that is a member of the church but can't come anymore, and you provide a DVD for them so that they can be a part of the service. But still, nothing can replace for being in the church while the service is going on, right? But we do see that there are opportunities where we can still minister. So it's the will of God that we submit. You know, Peter said that again in chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "It's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." None of us should do what is wrong. And if we do what is wrong, we're going to suffer for that, right? That's not what's commendable. What's commendable is if you endure suffering when you do what is right. God's will is that if you do suffer, it's for when you do what is right. Over in chapter 4, we find it listed again. He says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for what? The will of God." And there's something that happens when we suffer that you cannot get unless you do suffer for your faith. Over in Ephesians 6, Paul reminds his readers that we are not men pleasers, we're God pleasers. We're those who live for the purpose of the will of God. He says here, not by way of eye service. That's what a men pleaser would do. When the boss is right there in his presence, you're doing everything to please the boss. But when the boss leaves, then you do whatever you want to do. You're not doing the job. That's a man pleaser. We should be those on our jobs that are doing what is right, regardless of whether our boss is there or not. We're doing it, as he says here, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We serve a higher calling. We serve a higher master. And when we submit to those who are in authority, we're submitting to Christ. We're submitting to God. And that's what we have to keep in mind. We, again, might not agree with everything that we see, but that's what we are to do. Over in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we are reminded, when you go back to verse 12, he tells them to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So part of keeping your behavior excellent is by being a good citizen, by being a model citizen. And he tells us right here that when we submit to those who are in authority, he says here that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Interesting word he uses for silence. If you have animals, they make muzzles. If you have a dog that bites, like if you take it to the vet and it's one of those nippers or biting, the vet will put a muzzle on them so that they don't get bit. And this is the word that's used here. It means to restrain, to muzzle. Listen, when we do the will of God and we do what is right, we are muzzling. We are restraining. We're making them speechless. Again, it's the idea of gagging or stopping someone's mouth so as to render that person incapable of a response. So when we do what's right, it actually stops our critics. That all that they can accuse you of is the good that you're doing. One of the best ways of meeting those accusations of our enemies is to live a life of integrity. Because it's not easy for the wicked to reply to that kind of argument. We find examples of this in Scripture. I think of Daniel. Daniel was a godly man. And there was a point when the commissioners and the satraps, they were trying to find a ground of accusation against him in regard to the governing affairs. But it says here that they could not find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. This is the kind of leaders that you want in office, right? No ground of accusation, no evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. That's the kind of people that we are to be. People of integrity. People that no one can find any ground of accusation of. It's just like a pastor's. One of the qualifications of a pastor is that he be blameless. Nothing can be charged to his account. And even those who try to charge something to his account, it doesn't stick. And this should be the same for all of us. That people don't like us, they don't treat us the way we want to be treated, and you have a godly response to that, and you humble yourself, and you submit yourself to God in these mistreatment times, that brings glory to God. And that also silences those who accuse you. Over in Daniel 6, 5, when they could not find any corruption, they said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." That was the only way that they were going to find anything. And that, again, should be true about those who lead, and those who serve in the church. 1 Timothy 3:7, talking about those who serve in the church must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church so that they will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Pastors are have good reputation not just with the membership, but also those who are not part of the membership, those who are unbelievers. I don't want to bring this attention to me, but someone said something that encouraged me because I was thankful that I had the right response. But he told another individual, he says, you know, we want to work with Mr. Herford because he's been real nice to us. And I was like, praise the Lord that this situation I didn't give into the flesh, because I tell you what, there was opportunities for it. And we're all faced with that, are we not? We just never know how someone's going to interpret that. Now they're going to interpret our response, and especially when they know that you're a believer in Christ. And we'll just take mine a little step further, that most people I deal with know that I'm a pastor. And it should elicit a certain kind of response. That is from me. I can't control their response, but listen, if someone's speaking to you harshly, Proverbs 15:1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath. If only we could remember that, right? Instead, get caught up in the heat of the moment where the flesh is giving in. But this is to be true of all of us. Over in Titus 2:8, it says of young men that they are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Again, living a life of integrity muzzles our accusers. It restrains them. It gags them. And those who attack us usually are those, as Peter describes here, as ignorant and foolish. Ignorant speaks of a willful, hostile rejection of truth. They're those who are hostile to the truth. Here's an example of that word being used here. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, where Paul tells the Corinthians to become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And the word knowledge here is this word. And speaking of the fact that they're hostile to the truth. Not have any knowledge of God. And how many times do you talk to someone like that? See, their ignorance gives rise to the unfounded charges against Christians, especially those that are characteristic of these foolish individuals. And that actually is speaking of being senseless, being without reason, those who lack mental stability. That's the word that he uses on that one. So again, Peter gives us a response here. He tells us to submit. He tells us why we need to submit, because it's for the Lord's sake. He tells us who that we are to submit to, these human institutions, those who have been placed there by God as an authority. And then I want you to notice in verse 16, he gives us the attitude. Because see, it's one thing to submit, and it's another thing to have the attitude with the submission. And I'll give you an example of this. Those of us that have kids or grandkids, you know, that are still little. I'm not talking about your older kids now, but, you know, when they were growing up and they would do things, and you were extremely thankful when they obeyed, right? And you were grieved when they didn't. Or it's like the parent that had his little child standing up in the chair, and he told the child to sit down, and the child just stood there. That's not obedience, is it? That's disobedience. But then all of a sudden the father said, sit down or I'll knock you down. The child sat down. Okay, that was obedience, but it wasn't the right kind of obedience. It wasn't the spirit of obedience. It wasn't obedience willfully from the heart. That child sat down because he was afraid his father would carry through on the threat and knock him down. But there is an attitude. And he says here in verses 16 and 17, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We are to act as free people. God has made us free. We're free because of the work of Christ. Take you back to verse 18 of chapter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ is the one that set us free, right? His work on the cross set us free from our sin. But you know what else? We're told in Romans 6, 7 that we've been set free from sin's condemnation. It says, for he who has died is freed from sin. Says it in verse 18 of chapter 6 of Romans. And having been set freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And here's another one, Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you what? Free from the law of sin and death. So we have been set free by the work of Christ. We've been set free from sin's condemnation. We have been set free from the law's penalty. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We've been also set free from sin's bondage, or Satan's bondage rather. John writes, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have what? Overcome the wicked one. See, we have been set free from the wicked one. Amen? And even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more. We have been set free. And we need to act as free people. And I tell you, one of the other things that you and I can rejoice in of our freedom is being set free from death's power. I was telling someone about a week ago, I said, you know, we're all going to die. That's 100% sure right there. We're going to die. I told that person, I may die before you. You may die before me. But we're all going to die. And what you are in this life is what you'll be in the next. If you die right now without Christ, you will go to hell. Said it just like that. We don't want to sugarcoat that. That's the bad news, is it? But if you die with Christ, you go to heaven. Listen, Romans 8 tells us here, this wonderful passage, Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So death is not even going to separate us from the love of God. It's just going to usher us into the presence of God. And it's not something that you and I need to fear. But I take you back here where he says that we're free, we need to act like that, and we're not to use our freedom as a covering for not submitting to rulers. So that's what some people do. Listen, you know what season that we're in now? January 1 to what? April 15th. What is April 15th? That's when your taxes are due. But you know that there are some people, some Christians out there that will not pay their taxes because they say that, one, they're not citizens of this world. Number two, they serve God, not man. They don't have to pay their taxes. That is wrong. It says in Romans 13, pay your taxes. That's what it says. Or how about what we read this morning? Mark chapter 12. Whose picture was on that coin? Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's. We have no trouble pulling out those little green pieces of paper out of our pocket, right? And use them, but whose picture's on them? We don't have any trouble with some of these things. And listen, we pay taxes on other areas. You go to the store, you buy something, you pay tax on that. You go to the gas pump, you pay tax on that. You buy a car, you pay tax on that. You sell the car, that person pays tax on the tax that you'd already paid, and it just keeps going and going and going. This car could be sold five times, and five times tax was charged on that. Whether you agree with that or not, that's the law. Property taxes, again, whether you agree with it or not. And so you say, well, the government gets it. Well, true, the government may get it in ways that you're not in control of, but here's a situation where you are. Pay your taxes. He tells us in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Don't use your freedom to say, "I don't have to submit to the government." Don't use your freedom to say, "Well, I'm a Christian and I serve God and my citizenship is in heaven, so I don't have to submit. I didn't vote for this guy or didn't vote for these people." That's not what Peter's saying here. Peter is not saying here, only submit yourselves for the Lord's sake if somebody else besides Nero is in office. Many people believe that in Romans 13, when Paul wrote that, shortly after that, he was killed by Nero. You know, when you look in the scriptures, this is the response and this is the attitude of believers. What's he mean by covering? Well, covering indicates placing a mask or a veil on something. Don't use your freedom to serve as a covering or a veil for evil, and that's the word evil that was used in verse 1 that we're to lay aside. It refers to a baseness. We are to use our freedom as slaves of God, as bond slaves. That's the word doulos, should be translated slaves. We are slaves of God. We're no longer slaves of unrighteousness. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we're now slaves of God, and we're slaves of righteousness. See what he says in 1 Corinthians 7:22? "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." Context there, of course, is speaking about singleness and marriage. You had in the situation there where some slaves had a wife, and if they were given their freedom by their master to leave, they couldn't take their wife. But if they loved their wife, they loved their master, they could say, stay. And Paul is trying to tell them that whatever state that they're in when they came to Christ, remain that way. Don't start divorcing your unbelieving wife, or wives divorcing their unbelieving husbands because they reunited together while they were slaves. No, you're Christ's slave. And the freedom that was given to them makes them slaves of Christ. You know, that is a beautiful thought when you think about it. To describe us as slaves of God, slaves of Christ, is really a beautiful term to show us who we identify with. It shows us the person whose will that we're swallowed up in pleasing. Look at this verse, Romans 6:22. "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." We have now been freed from sin. We are now slaves of God. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Well, Peter ends with four imperatives. And let's look at what they are. He says in verse 17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. They come into rapid-fire succession. Here's what you should be. You're free, but don't use your freedom to cover up by not submitting to those who are in authority. You need to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And he takes you right back to where he starts. Honor all people, he says. That is the idea of highly esteeming them. 1 Timothy 6:1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Over in Romans 12:10, he tells us that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and we are to give preference to one another. Preference, and that's the word honor. And so we are to honor all people. He says that we are to love the brotherhood. And that word, again, I take you back to verse 22, that since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for what a sincere love of the brethren, we are to fervently love one another from the heart. And even John 13:35 tells us that by this, by what? By your love for one another, all are going to know that you're my disciples. That's what's going to identify us. So Hebrews 13:1, let your love of the brethren continue. So when he talks about loving the brotherhood, he's talking about loving Christians. We're to love all men, but especially those who are in the spiritual family. And then he says to fear God. And the word fear, when it's used to express our duty to God, it means that we are to reverence, we are to honor God. And I love this verse right here, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Solomon comes to the end of all of these things that he had just been saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Fear God. Fear God. Proverbs 24:21. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change. We are to fear God. And then he ends with honor the king. And that would be 1 Chronicles 29:20. David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord. And to who? The king. That's honor. That's respect. Again, I know we don't agree with everything that the government does, and you're not asked to agree with everything. You're asked to submit. You're asked to be model citizens. You're asked to esteem those that God has placed into these positions. That's our responsibility. God has called us to submission. That's the purpose, to bring us to the gospel. When you submit, you are giving a testimony to those whom you're submitting to that you're a person of integrity. But when you're disobedient, when you're unruly, you actually detract from that purpose. You destroy your opportunity for evangelism. It's so easy to get caught up in the politics of the day. But we have to stay focused on leading the lost to Christ. That's our mission. That's our calling. And let me just say that if you're here today and you're without Christ, Ephesians 2 says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. What are you going to do about that? Well, the Bible says to come to Christ. Jesus took your penalty for your sin. Your penalty is death and hell. Jesus took that on himself. He stepped in and took what you and I deserved and paid the penalty of a holy God so that you could have eternal life. But you have to repent. You have to turn your life to Christ. And you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Paul says that with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then he says in verse 13, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So you have to believe in the right Christ. You have to do it the way that he says to do it, coming on his terms. And you have to call upon him. And if you don't, you'll never be saved. And so if that describes you this morning, I call you to repent. I call you to Christ. And those of you that are saved, I remind you of our duty, that we're to be faithful, because we serve God first. And since we serve God, then he tells us what he wants us to do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning and for this time, Lord, that we've had in your word. And we just pray, God, that you would open up our eyes and our hearts to these truths. And also, Father, open up the heart of that one who is presently unbelieving, and make them believing. Grant them the faith, grant them the repentance, draw them to yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.